And before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we're at that point where we desire to learn from Your Word, because Your Word is all we need for life and godliness. It is all we need for faith and the practice of it, God. And so we look forward to what we will find out today from Your Scripture, Your Word of Truth, from Jesus. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 30 to 35 this morning. Now, we're on our third section of a chunk of Scripture from Luke 18 to 35 that pertains to John the Baptist. And in the first part, we learned about doubt. And we learned about doubt based on a question that John the Baptist had for Jesus about whether or not Jesus was actually the Messiah or not, or was there somebody else that maybe John should be looking for as a Messiah? And part of the reason was that was because he's sitting in jail at the time. He's sitting in prison. And he's thinking to himself, you know, if this is the Messiah, why am I sitting in jail? This doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So, but he sends his disciples to ask Jesus. And again, the John's doubt was twofold. Yes, he's in the midst of this personal tragedy, namely that he's sitting in prison because he told King Herod that Herod was in sin for having an affair with his brother's wife. And secondly, in John's mind and many other Jews around him, Jesus was not necessarily acting the way that they thought the Messiah would act. In other words, they had a misunderstanding of who the Messiah was and what they might do. And Jesus, of course, responded back to John. He did not condemn John for his doubting, because his doubting led him to seek out the truth of the situation, the truth of God, the truth of Christ. And it drove John to Christ rather than away from Him. And we said, too, that should be likewise with us. That it's not that we don't sometimes entertain a doubt in our mind, but what do we do with that doubt? Do we take that doubt and go to God's Word? Do we run to God? Do we run to Christ with that doubt? Or do we look elsewhere for our answers? Jesus also responded to John that yes, indeed, he was the promised Messiah. And he showed John from the Scriptures why that was. And this needs to be us, friends, so that we don't have a wrong understanding of God or of Christianity in general. We want to weigh everything the world might tell us against the Scriptures. Only then will we be able to know what the truth is. Now, last week we saw Jesus commend John for his godliness and faithfulness by saying that, quote, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And we thought, wow, what a statement. I mean, that's incredible to have that said of you. And then, though, Jesus didn't stop there. And what he said next, we would say, is even more remarkable. He said, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist. That's like astounding. For we know that as far as any of us are Christians, we are already a part of the kingdom of God. So we then would come to the conclusion and realize Jesus is talking about us. Us. And even if any one of us was least in the kingdom of God, we are still greater than the earthly life John lived, with all of his godly integrity and godly conviction and godly faithfulness and godly righteousness. And we might think to ourselves, well, you know, how can that be, really? I'm just going to get rid of this cord here just for a sec, gang. How can that be? Well, because our spiritual inheritance is such that God saves and justifies us based on the merits of His Son. And He accepts His Son's death as payment for our sins, so that now God doesn't see our sin, but the clean, pure perfection of His Son. Our slate is completely wiped clean. We are made white and pure as the purest snow, all because of Christ. In God's spiritual kingdom, we are given the righteousness of Christ. Our unrighteousness is gone forever, and perfection will ultimately reign when we are in God's kingdom with Him. And until then, we are made more and more into the image of His Son, all because Jesus' blood has covered our sin. I'm gonna give you an illustration here. It's kind of an extended one. It's almost a short story, but super short in that regard. And it's something called The Room. And I came across this number of years ago, and it just kind of knocked my socks off when I first read it. It's by a guy named Joshua Harris. Joshua Harris is a pastor and a writer. He's done a lot of really great writings, especially pertaining to teens, and dealing with the Bible and the Scriptures. He has two brothers that also came out with a book that I've quoted from in here before, called Do Hard Things, with the premise that we let our youth sometimes off too easy in their high school years, that really they can be doing hard things even for the Lord during that time. Well, in any case, Joshua Harris writes this. Again, it's called The Room. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endless in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near to the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, Girls I Have Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system of my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret, so intense I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at. Things I have done in my anger. Things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting. Each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. an almost animal rage broke on me, and one thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. And in an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it. I had to burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and I pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel, and I tried to tear it. Oh, defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot, and leaning my forehead against the wall, I just let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, just fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep. Sobs so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and it shook through me. I fell on my knees and I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever, ever know of this room. I must lock up this room and I must hide away the key. And then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here. Oh, please, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Oh, why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. And he looked at me with pity in his eyes. But it was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, I covered my face with my hands, and I began to cry again. And he walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He cried with me. And then he got up and he walked back to the wall of files. And starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No, no," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no, no," as I pulled the card from him. "His name shouldn't be on these cards." But there it was. There it was, written in red. So rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with His blood. And he gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly. But the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side, where he placed his hand on my shoulder and he said, "It is finished." I stood up and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on its door. There were still cards to be written. Folks, it's not anything from Scripture per se. I mean, it's a story. but I think it just gives a really vivid illustration of what Jesus has done for us and the fact that His blood covers our sins. That He would love us so much that He would die on the cross in our place. It should be us on the cross. It should be us receiving condemnation and us receiving punishment. But He said, no, I am going to do that so that you don't have to. And as Romans 8:1 says, now there is no condemnation in Christ for those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him that He did this for us. Not just that He went to the cross for us and shed His blood for us, but that He was raised from the dead for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have that promise of eternal life if we would only place our faith in Him. This is what He has done for us. Getting back to our text, right after Jesus made this incredible statement about those being the least in the kingdom of heaven would still be greater than John the Baptist, then Luke gives us a feeling for who believed Jesus and who didn't. In verses 29 to 30, Luke writes, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." And so what we saw there was you had those who believed and accepted John and Jesus' teaching, and those who didn't. Those who recognized they were spiritually bankrupt, including the worst of the worst, those corrupt tax collectors, and those who refused to think on this side that there was anything wrong with them. They rejected the admonition that they needed to repent of their sins. As one writer put it, they were, quote, smugly secure in their self-righteous legalism. They had a sense of spiritual superiority, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders did at that time. After all, what did they need forgiveness for? That was for those wretched sinners, for those tax collectors over there. Okay, so this week we get to finish up this short section regarding John with a parable that Jesus shares with those who have been listening to Him. So look at verse 31, coming right off the heels of Jesus mentioning the rejection of the Pharisees and lawyers. By the way, lawyer just is somebody that was an expert in the Jewish law. Look at Luke 7, verses 31 to 35. Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he is a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Now this short parable easily divides itself up into four parts. The introduction, the illustration, the application, and the conclusion. And that's how we're going to kind of use this for an outline today. So let's look at the introduction back in verse 31. Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Well, one of the things here that we notice right off the bat is the group of people that Jesus is now speaking about, the men of this generation, which seems to open up the sphere of rejectors to include others along with the Pharisees and lawyers. With this generalization, it would seem that the rejectors are the majority. Really? Is this true? Is this true? What does Jesus say over in Matthew 7 toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life," meaning eternal life. "And there are few who find it. That is the sad and bitter truth that the Lord shares with us. Many will reject the gospel. Few will receive the gospel. Salvation and eternal life will come to the few, but destruction and eternal death to the many. As a point of information, it is common for Luke to use this word generation in a negative way, as in the men of this generation. Also in chapter 9, verse 41, he speaks of the current generation as unbelieving and perverted. In chapter 11, verse 29, he says, a wicked generation, referring to those who are guilty of the blood of all the prophets, and then those who would reject Jesus as the Messiah is another form of generation used in chapter 17, verse 25. So what we have here in this group is he's addressing this group of Jewish leaders. And there are others too there who have rejected the gospel that he and John have given. And he is going to further describe them by a comparison in the form of this parable that we've read. Matthew also has this text, and we will refer to it as we need to, starting with the fact that Jesus asked two questions in Luke's account, and he asks one question in Matthew's. In Matthew's, he just says, but to what shall I compare this generation? He leaves off, what are they like? But of course, Matthew, in his version, also tells you what that generation is like. Now, Jesus continues on in verse 32. This is the illustration, which we tried to give you a taste of this morning with our little skit. He says, they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Excuse me. So this parable can be interpreted. We're going to consider the top three. I was kind of amazed when I was doing my study this week. It's a parable of one sentence. And yet, people that you read commentator-wise are kind of all over the place as to a definitive on the interpretation. What's interesting, though, is the outcome is still the same and doesn't really change with each interpretation. But there's several ways that can be interpreted. Okay, the first one is this, that we have two groups represented here. You have the generation that Jesus is referring to, which comprises those who reject John and Jesus, which would include the Pharisees and the scribes. These are children who are in the marketplace, and they've tried to play this game. And the game here, as we see from the scripture, would be wedding and funeral. The second group would be also a group of children, but they're not convinced. To no avail. The second group refuses to play the way the first group wants, and that second group would be John and Jesus. In other words, the Pharisees, you know, the Jewish leaders, they want things done their way. And they want John and Jesus to comply with their way. But John and Jesus are not going to comply. And so the Pharisees and scribes are starting to get all bent out of shape. They're getting huffy. And actually, they're just downright angry, and they reject them completely. Now, the second way we could view this parable is just to reverse the roles. Reverse the two groups, and now you have John and Jesus as the flute players promoting the kingdom of God and telling the Pharisees and scribes to repent and believe. That would be playing the music and playing the dirge. And the Jewish leaders have refused to play John and Jesus' way. And now Jesus is really indicting them for not accepting their gospel. You know, we played the song, you didn't dance. We played the dirge, you wouldn't weep. And frankly, either way still leads to the same outcome that we will see in verses 33 to 35. But I would say that there's also a third way that frankly I'm leaning towards, which is to say that both groups are really the same group of brats. It's this generation that suggests these games, and it's also the same generation that refuses to play the games. In other words, Jesus is just using this illustration to make the point that this generation that would reject he and John are a generation that would not be happy with anything. If something doesn't fit into their perfectly built little box, then they'll reject it. They're more about quarreling, being factious, perverse, which means literally to be crooked, hard to please. Nothing will satisfy them. They will always find fault. And we know this because of what Jesus says next in the application. This is part three, the application. Look at verse 33 again. For John the Baptist, this is Jesus talking, he says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Well, the Son of Man, he's referring to himself now, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what's Jesus getting at here? It's pretty simple, really. John shows up and he lives a very ascetic, meaning a very self-denying lifestyle. Eating bread and drinking wine, that phrase really referred to just the normal lifestyle of the average Jewish person back then. Jesus wasn't saying he literally ate nothing or ate no bread. It's just saying he didn't. To say that he came eating no bread and drinking no wine refers more to the fact that John's lifestyle was really different from the average person's. He didn't do things the way the average person did. Remember what his clothes were like, right? He wore the camel's hair and the leather belt. He ate the locust and the wild honey. And of course, he drank no wine. That was literal. No wine or liquor, as the angel prophesied to his father Zacharias before he was born, that he, as the forerunner to the Messiah, would drink no wine or liquor. In other words, John was a simple guy. He's a simple guy in every respect, but he absolutely knew God's place for him, and he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. That God wanted him to preach with conviction boldness the coming of the Messiah, and that this wicked generation needed to repent of its sins or else judgment was coming. That was John's message. It's kind of hardcore. And he did it with full force. He did it with vigor, even calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember how he addressed them? Back in Matthew, he goes, "You brood of vipers." And then he goes after the king, King Herod, and calls him to repentance because he tells him he's sinning. So you might be able to see why they would say, John has a demon. He has a demon. At first, it seemed like many of this generation did accept John's teaching. But then you had the Pharisees in there stirring the pot, you know, acting like the rabble-rousers that they were, and turning some against John and Jesus, especially with this demon thing. I mean, you can just hear the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders with the people. I mean, come on, look at this guy. John, he's a wacko. I mean, listen to him. He's obviously crazy and deranged, hollering out all this gobbledygook about being sinners and needing repentance or else you're going to hell. Don't listen to him. He's obviously got a demon inside him. Well, then Jesus switches things and he puts it back on himself. And he shows the other extreme. He says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' point is he came in just a complete opposite style from John. They're both preaching and teaching the same message in a different way, different style, different method. Whereas John was the ascetic, the self-denier, Jesus has come living a very normal lifestyle, similar to the average person. He has even turned water into wine, so there's no issue there. He's attended parties and feasts, and he's dined with what might have been labeled the low lives of society. And yet, that wasn't good enough for the leaders either. They found fault with this as they took things to untruthful extremes, suggesting that Jesus then is gluttonous and a drunkard and just like those horrible tax collectors and sinners. I was thinking to myself last night, I thought, man, there has got to be a special place in the lake of fire for people who would say such things about the Son of God. I believe commentator William Hendrickson sums it up well when he relates what Jesus is getting at here with the short parable that he's teaching. And he writes as if Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, scribes, and the rest of that generation, as if Jesus is saying, that is the way you critics are behaving. You are being childish. You are frivolous and acting irresponsibly, inconsistently. You're never satisfied. You used to be filled with enthusiasm about John. At least you stood in awe of him and you did not find fault with his austerity and his call to repentance. But now you say, oh, he's too harsh and unsociable. His message is too severe. Why, he must be possessed. But you're also turning against me, the Son of Man. You are pointing the finger at me and saying, though he demands self-denial in others, he himself is a glutton and a drinker and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is too sociable. And the point, again, that Jesus is making is, you know, he and John are in a no-win situation. There's just no way they're going to win this one with this generation of rejectors. And like we learned from our text last week, they think that they are simply rejecting John and Jesus. But Luke 7 and verse 30 told us very clearly that they are really rejecting God Himself. God Himself. We'll talk about that just a little more when we get to our own application section. The fourth and last part of the parable that Jesus speaks to us is the conclusion. That's in verse 35. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Matthew has a slightly different wording. He says wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And the point here? Well, first off, the deeds of Jesus, as John's disciples witnessed back in 722, will testify to the wisdom of God. He said, tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor in spirit have the gospel preached to them. The Pharisees sure weren't doing any of that. Secondly, God's wisdom will be vindicated by the changed life and the testimony of those who believe the message of the gospel that they are sharing. Whether it be in John and Jesus' day or you and I today. This word for vindicated also means to justify. To bring out the fact that God's wisdom seen in the lives of His children is righteous. Including in the lives of former tax collectors or immoral women that we see in the Scriptures. And everyone else who has repented of their sins, the deeds of the righteous will indeed have come from the wisdom of God and will rule the day. It will become crystal clear that God's way will win out over the message of this rejecting generation. In addition, this wisdom, God's wisdom, will serve to further indict this rejecting generation of their crimes. What's James say? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So what do I want you to take away with today? From this message this morning, what do I want you to take away? This. First, we have to remember, brothers and sisters, loved ones, that there will always be those in the world who reject God. There always will be. As we saw from Scripture, the way is wide that leads to destruction, rejection. The way is narrow that leads to life. Listen to great 19th century English preacher J.C. Ryle. He's one of my favorites, who says, quote, the plain truth is that the natural heart of man hates God. That was all us, too, by the way. We were all that in that place. The earthly mind is at war with God. It dislikes His law, His gospel, and His people. It will always find some excuse for not believing and obeying. The doctrine of repentance is too strict for it. The doctrine of faith and grace is too easy for it. John the Baptist goes too much out of the world. Jesus Christ goes too much into the world. And so the heart of man excuses himself for sitting still in his sins. All this must not surprise us. We must realize that we will find unconverted people as perverse, unreasonable, and hard to please as the Jews of our Lord's time. End quote. Friends, again, there will always be those who reject Jesus Christ, His gospel, and in so doing are really rejecting God Himself. But let's face it. Sometimes living in the age that we do, seeing so much rejection of God, it can be really discouraging at times, can it? To flip on the news or listen to the radio and what's going on out there in the world, and especially too in our country. It can be very discouraging, and sometimes it might even cause us to doubt. It might even cause us to doubt in our own minds about this whole Christianity thing. I mean, how can all these people be wrong and us few be right? That's what the Scripture tells us. Like we learned last week, the key is when you do doubt, who do you run to? Where do you go? Do you run to God to look for the answers? His Word to look for the answers? The Holy Spirit to look for the answers? Or do you turn away from Him and go into the world and search out the world for their brand of truth? And let me tell you, there is a lot of well-meaning Christians that do search out the world, not even sometimes realizing what they're doing. And maybe this is because they're in a lukewarm church that doesn't really believe the Bible to be inerrant and infallible. Maybe they're surrounding themselves more with worldly, non-Christian friends versus other believers. Maybe they have let the world take over so many areas of their life that their relationship with the Lord is just kind of, you know, one component of many instead of being the foundation or the pinnacle. Now, whatever the case may be, we need to always be on guard that we would not fall prey to this way of thinking. And really, what a grace. I mean, what a blessing to be in the camp that realizes we do have a need. That we are sinners who need a Savior. I have a need to be forgiven because I am a wretched, lowly sinner. And even in the place of mourning over our sin, to know that grace and forgiveness abound. God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Says Psalm 103 and verse 12. Oh, to feel the yoke of sin lifted from our shoulders and even be given to Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what John Bunyan's character Christian felt in his classic work, A Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian, who had been traveling so far with this weighty backpack called burden on his back, where his burden was finally lifted at the place of deliverance when he came into view with the cross. And that was what he was looking upon. And it says the burden was removed, was lifted, gone. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by His sorrow and life by His death. Just four quick things to remember as we leave here today. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by those who reject the gospel. Remember the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 and all of the people listed there that we are in good company. People who have held fast to the truth. Not perfect people, people that are sinners like you and I, but how they held fast to the truth. We too will be given God's grace, because God's grace is sufficient to hold fast and not be discouraged. Number two is the Pharisees played religion and chose to make up their own rules. We realize that this continues today. People make up their own rules all the time. As I said, even in quote-unquote Christian churches, we must not go there. We must stick to doctrinal truth, the truth of the Bible. Three, know that those who reject, they may come after you. They probably will come after you. The Bible tells us point blank that those in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But God gives us that all-sufficient grace so that His power is perfected even in our weakness. In addition, He gives us the full armor of God to put on and wear and do battle against the enemy. And remember, too, that ultimately our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's really not against other people and people groups. It's really spiritual in nature. It's against the powers of darkness. And fourth and lastly, be encouraged that as far as you're a Christian, you fall on the side of truth. You're already on the side of truth. You're on the side that has already won the battle. And God will use you to vindicate His wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much, Lord, for, a dose of truth. And a dose that sometimes can be difficult to hear, that so many will reject. So many will come after us. We will feel alone. We will feel like the minority because we are. And that can be discouraging. But You say, no. You're Mine. You're My children. You're My adopted children. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm going to give you every grace that will be sufficient to do battle where you need to do battle, to protect you where you need to be protected. You can put on My full armor of God to offer you that protection. And there is no condemnation now that you are in Christ. I have signed My name in My blood over yours. Your sins are forgiven, and You are Mine, good for all eternity. That nothing can separate you from My love. Thank You, Lord. May these things about the truth of our situation with You encourage us and help to fortify us and to stand strong in our walk, stand strong in our faith, and bold against the enemy. And we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.